If I wanted to run to occupy a seat in Congress, let's just say as an Alabama senator, what kinds of things would I probably end up doing in a campaign to be one of Alabama's senators? Well, one of the things I'd do is I'd hire Jim Milstead as my campaign manager. But beyond that, I would start seeking out the big money donors. A Senate seat can cost, I think, over $1 million in terms of the investment in advertising and that sort of thing. And so you really need the big money people. You need to try to gain their support. That'd probably be one of the first things to do. And I'd also probably pay some focus groups to find out what issues resonate with the people of Alabama. What's important to the Alabama voter? And what kinds of words or expressions or issues do I need to really avoid in order to avoid turning people off? And so we'd have these focus groups who would kind of brainstorm and try to help me craft my campaign, the message of my campaign, so that I could appeal to the most people. And I'd use polls to determine which side of various issues I need to be on in order to get the votes of the Alabama voters, right? That's what you do as a politician. You got to figure out where everybody is, and then you want to be on the winning side. That's the way most politicians do it. And so I'd use the polls that are done in various ways to determine which side of various issues I need to be on. And then I'd assemble a campaign staff. Not just anybody. I'd want some folks with some political experience. In fact, I might want some people who have some credentials in the political field. Some people who are well known, maybe somebody associated with other branches of state government, or maybe even some folks who were associated with other parts of the federal government for Alabama. And so all of these things are the kinds of things that I would do if I was running to occupy the Senate seat, one of the Senate seats for the state of Alabama. Now, little asterisk here, I wouldn't do those things. But that's typically how it's done in order to secure a political office like that. Now, with that in mind, let me ask you this question. If you were planning Jesus' Messiah campaign, how would you do that? What kinds of things would you do in order to ensure that Jesus would be proclaimed King, Messiah? Well, you might want to start with gaining the support of some influential people. Who would that be? Well, that'd be Pharisees, wouldn't it? Sadducees, those are the leaders, the religious leaders of the people. You might also want to cultivate the interest, the favor of some rich people. Start with the tax collectors, they've got money. And so you'd kind of try to work your way into those sorts of circles. You'd use polling data to discover if you need to change your viewpoint on some key issues like marriage and divorce and that whole business of paying taxes to Caesar. Which side of that do you need to be on? In Palestine, you probably need to be on the no paying taxes side. But you'd have to figure out what side of these various questions you need to be on in order to be popular with the people so that you can manage your Messiah campaign. And then, of course, you need some help. You need to put together a staff of polished speakers. People can go out and disseminate your message, the messianic message. Maybe people with connections. If you could get somebody who was connected with a synagogue in a major city, maybe Capernaum or some of the other cities in the north there. But certainly you'd want to have somebody connected with the high priest. If you could get one of his sons or a relative of the high priest on your staff, that would certainly give you some credentials, some credibility in the minds of a lot of people. What kind of image would you kind of try to cultivate? You probably wouldn't stay in Galilee. You'd probably want to be in Jerusalem where everything's happening. You want to be where power is, where influence is. You want to be where things are going on. Well, you obviously understand that all of that is just imagination. Jesus didn't campaign to be Messiah. But what it illustrates, I think, if we think about it, is that Jesus did a lot of things as the Messiah that were absolutely opposite of what typically people would do if they wanted to secure some position of power and prominence, of honor. People in the first century had their ideas about what image the Messiah should present. And we're going to note one of those ideas in the text for our sermon this evening in Mark the 8th chapter. There existed in the general population of Israel a variety of opinions about who Jesus was. It was puzzling to people. Even the leaders were unsure about who he was. In Matthew the 14th chapter, we find that Herod Antipas thought that maybe Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected. He'd heard some things about John, or about Jesus, some of the things he was doing, the miraculous things, and of course he'd had John beheaded, and so his thinking was that maybe this was John back from the dead. The Old Testament prophet Elijah did many miracles, as we're well aware, and so some people thought that Jesus was Elijah resurrected. In the text that was read for you in Mark the 8th chapter, when Jesus asked his disciples in verse 27, "Who do people say that I am?" the answers that he got were John the Baptist, and others say Elijah. Of course, Elijah has been dead for centuries. But Jesus was a mysterious enough person and associated with the miraculous that people thought that maybe he was one of the prophets resurrected. And that probably had something to do with the prophecy of Malachi, prophecies, I should say, in chapter 3 and verse 1 and also 4 and verse 5, Malachi. The nature of Jesus' miracles caused people to connect him with somebody from the spirit world. And so there was this consternation, this confusion about who exactly Jesus was. And so Jesus asked his disciples about who they thought he was. And as was so often the case, Peter takes the lead and answers the question. In verse 29, Peter answered, "You are the Christ." In Matthew's account of this very same event, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, the answer is a little fuller. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In Matthew's account of this confession, Jesus emphasized the importance of this fact. He talked about the rock upon which he would establish his church. And that rock was the fact about his nature, his identity. He is the Son of God. Notice that in Matthew's account, it almost sounds initially, at first blush, that Jesus is commending Peter for how astute he is to recognize the nature of Jesus. But I don't believe that's what Jesus is doing. I think he's saying that Peter is blessed because God had chosen to reveal the identity of the Messiah to him. And yet I believe Peter showed some insight in his answer about Jesus. Turn, if you will, over to the Gospel of John, to the 6th chapter. John chapter 6. A lot of stuff happens in John chapter 6. You may recall Jesus fed several thousand people miraculously. He taught some things that were hard for them to accept, difficult for them to understand. And a lot of the disciples left and stopped following Jesus. And in verse 66, the text, this is John 6 and verse 66, the text says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Once again, Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" And so Peter comes across as one who has some perception about the nature of Jesus Christ. And that's interesting because so often the disciples didn't seem to understand some of the things that Jesus said, even though to us they seem pretty clear. Obviously, we come from a different perspective. Back in Mark, the 8th chapter. Mark chapter 8. Pick up the text with me in verse 31. Jesus does an interesting thing. Don't forget the scene. Jesus has asked his disciples, "Who do the people think I am?" Various answers. "Who do you think I am?" "Oh, you're the Christ, the Son of God." And then in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Messiah means anointed one. It's essentially parallel to Christ. The anointed ones of God in the Old Testament were the kings and the high priest and sometimes others, prophets. But they were individuals selected by God for a specific role. The Messiah, as understood by the Jews, was to be the king of Israel. And immediately after, Peter identifies Jesus correctly as the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus turns right around and tells Peter and the others that he's going to be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and be killed, and then resurrected after 3 days. Peter does something absolutely amazing here. In the next verse, in verse 32, it says, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." The word rebuke there is a word that means to reprove, to censure. It means to speak seriously, to warn in order to prevent an action or bring one to an end. That's Artin Gingrich's definition of the word epitomao. It is the same word that's used down in verse 30. I'm sorry, I think I've got verse 30, but I believe verse 33 is the word I'm looking for. When Jesus rebuked Peter. But I want you to understand the scene. Here are the disciples, and Jesus has just told them that he's going to be rejected, suffer many things, be rejected, put to death. He's the Messiah. And so Peter, and I try to imagine in my own mind how this worked, Peter apparently tries to get Jesus off by himself, to tell him that this is not what he needs to be saying. This is not going to happen to him. There's somewhat of an irony here. The same disciple who acknowledges Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, now turns around and rebukes, warns seriously, censures the same individual for saying that he was going to be killed, rejected and killed by the religious leaders. What audacity for Peter even to say that. Did Peter really understand the implications of his confession regarding Jesus? I don't know if he did. Perhaps not. I wonder if Peter wasn't motivated by the same desire to support Jesus, by the same loyalty to the Messiah that would later on in the final night of Jesus cause him to take a sword and hack somebody's ear off, defending his master. I don't want to be too hard on Peter, but on the other hand, I want you to see clearly what Jesus says to Peter, beginning in verse 33. "But turning and seeing his disciples." So Jesus turns, and what he says to Peter is not private, apparently. "He rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Peter tries to take Jesus aside, I suspect because he felt that maybe Jesus was going to damage his credibility with the other disciples, or that the other disciples might be discouraged. But the rebuke appears to be open, and it is a blunt, severe rebuke. "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus, of course, is not saying that Peter is Satan. We understand that. But in some way, Peter was behaving as Satan behaves. In Matthew's account, in chapter 16 and verse 23 of that gospel, the text says, "Jesus said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Cast your mind back, if you will, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his public ministry, when he was tempted in the wilderness in the south. And in a series of temptations, Satan attempted to cause Jesus to seize honor and authority without the sacrifice of the cross. "All this power, all these kingdoms, I'll give this to you if you'll bow down, worship me." Jesus would receive all power in heaven and earth. But the way that led to that power was the cross, not worship of Satan. And so there's something similar in what Satan was suggesting to Jesus and the behavior or the thinking of Peter. Peter apparently could not see the Messiah taking the path of suffering to achieve glory. And the fact of the matter is, that seems a little bit strange. If you're going to be the Messiah, you're going to be the King of Israel, God's anointed King, the path of a cross, of suffering and being rejected, that doesn't make a lot of sense. You would go to Jerusalem as the triumphant king and you'd be placed on a throne and you'd rule over if, in fact, you're thinking of a physical kingdom. If you're thinking of a kingdom like David and Solomon had in the Old Testament, you might think that way. Evidently, Peter thought he knew how the Messiah should behave. And Jesus wasn't conforming to his ideas. I wonder how religious people today would have reacted to the things that Jesus said here on this occasion. Or perhaps just to the way that Jesus pursued his public ministry in general. Would Jesus have been encouraged to spend a lot more time in Jerusalem where you can kind of shoulder with the bigwigs? Would Jesus have been encouraged to kind of tone down the message in some ways? You know, that marriage and divorce thing, that's just not going to fly. You're going to turn a lot of people away. And this business of eating flesh and drinking blood, you can't say stuff like that. That'll drive people away. I wonder what kind of advice he would have gotten from some of the religious leaders today in our society. Jesus taught the Word of God without prejudice, without compromise. He challenged people to greater faith and he condemned the hypocrisy of religious leaders. I wonder how many people would have perhaps suggested to Jesus, you can't get ahead that way. You alienate Caiaphas, the high priest. You alienate the Sadducees who control the temple complex. You alienate the Pharisees who are sprinkled out through the villages and are religious leaders. You're just not going to ever be able to be a Messiah. You're not going to have a kingdom. That's man's wisdom. That's the way men think. And I would remind you that the very nature of the Lord's rebuke of Peter was that he was minding the things of men and not the things of God. That was the problem. And I think the reason for the severe rebuke that he received from the Lord. Someone says, you're being awful harsh on religious leaders, on religious people today. Brethren, look at what's going on in the religious world. What kind of tactics and strategies are people typically using in order to appeal to the general populace, to spread the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ? All the gimmicks of social functions and various other entertainment ploys. I believe those same individuals would advise Jesus on how to increase his popularity with the crowds. Feed more people, and they'll come and follow you. Unfortunately, just like Peter, too many people today are thinking only on a physical plane rather than accepting and following God's instructions. And the fact of the matter is, we're kind of oddballs in the religious world. A lot of people do not understand the reason that we do things the way that we do, but it's because that's what God instructs. That may not make sense from a human standpoint, might not be the way that the church growth people would suggest that you increase your popularity, your influence, the size of the church, local church. But what we need to be doing is minding the things of God. And that's a different kind of disciple than is typically thought of in the world. Not only is the nature of the Messiah's rise to glory contrary to what carnal minds would probably expect, but as I just suggested, so is the nature of discipleship. The Messiah took the path to the cross. And he indicated that his disciples must also take up a cross. Minding the things of men makes it impossible to be the disciples of the Messiah. That's what Jesus said. He said, if you don't love me more than everyone and everything else, you cannot be my disciple. Look, if you will, again, in Mark the 8th chapter, And I want you to read, I'm going to read verse 33 again, the rebuke of the Lord, and then we'll continue on in verses 34 through 38. Verse 33 says, Jesus rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." It is possible to deny ourselves, but for the wrong motivation. We can deny ourselves for our own gratification. Do you remember the story of the self-righteous Pharisee? The parable that Jesus told of the two men who went to the temple to pray in Luke the 18th chapter. There was the tax collector and the Pharisee. What did the Pharisee say about his behavior? Well, he gave tithes of everything that he owned, and he fasted twice a week. The law didn't require that. So he was denying himself, but for his own gratification, not because it was the thing that God had required of him. It's possible to sacrifice one's life, to take up the cross, but for the wrong master. I'm thinking of Jim Jones, David Koresh, and other charismatic leaders who have in fact assembled large groups of people who follow them as though they were messiahs to their own destruction. Which of us will be able to mind the things of men to the extent that we can obtain all the gold, all of the goods of this world? The answer to Jesus' questions here in verse 36 and 37 are nothing and everything. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What's the profit? Well, there is no profit. Nothing. For what will a man give in return for his soul? If he has lost it on that final day and he's condemned, what would he give to have it back? He would give everything. The things of this world will cause many people to be unable to follow Jesus. And so I ask you this evening, what are you mindful of? The things of God or the things of men? Are we thinking as men think, and that's how we make decisions about the way we'll serve God? Or do we think the way that God thinks? We set our mind on things that are above, or do we, as Paul suggested some do, set our mind on things below? Setting our mind on things above means that we consider how every decision that we make, every action that we take, even the words that we speak, how will those things affect our eternal future? Minding the things of God. It means putting away sin. In Mark 8 and verse 35, Jesus said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." He is wise who will give up what he cannot keep in order to secure what he cannot lose. You can't keep the things of this world. I can't keep the things that I can put together for myself in this world's goods. I can't even keep my own life here. I'm going to die just as everyone else will. And so it's wise to give up my life in the sense of serving God. I'm not necessarily thinking Jesus is even talking about dying as a martyr, but giving my life to Him so that I can secure what eventually no one can take away from me, eternal life. Will you do that very same thing? lose your life here, serving God, doing His will, so that you can keep eternal life in the hereafter? Will you deny self, take up your cross, and follow the only one who can save you, Jesus Christ? The lesson is yours. If you need to respond to the gospel this evening, I want you to be mindful of the things of God. Understand that God's kingdom is not like other kingdoms. His rule is not like other rulers. What He does demand is 100% allegiance from us. He wants all of our heart, all of our love. He wants our obedience. If you need to confess your faith in Jesus Christ this evening, having repented of your sins, we're prepared to baptize you into Christ so that you can lose your life for Him and gain eternal life. If you need to obey the gospel this evening, we encourage you as we stand and sing.